Good morning, everyone. I understand that this is the time usually for Bible study, and as I was speaking with Bill earlier, I do want to commend you on this. Sometimes there's an emphasis on sermons, and sermons are good, don't get me wrong, but it can be kind of boring after a while. The reason being is because in Bible study, we get to examine the Word of God, and we feel free to, and should feel free, to speak of the things that we understand and to try to arrive at a better understanding of the Word of God. And with a sermon, it's all one-sided usually. It's harder to do that. I mean, a sermon has its place, but I believe Bible study is, we're better fed through mutual study of the Word of God. So I'd like to begin with by going into the book of 1 John. And I'm sure you probably are like other congregations where you feel free, hopefully you feel free to put in your thoughts on the matter. You've got a microphone for that. Okay. So I guess it's a hand-raising thing. Okay, so in the book of 1 John, and we gather that, I have no proof for this, but there seems to be an indication, a consensus, that the latter writings of John were probably done when he was up in years. Some time had passed. Here was a brother in Christ, a disciple, and first and foremost, we might say an apostle as far as his writing is concerned, and we might look at these as final preparations before the apostles themselves no longer would be among the believers. They left something important for us, a writing for us to hold on to. So let's start off. Would somebody go ahead and read the first section? My translation is divided up into paragraphs, and I kind of like it. The paragraphs seem to be fairly consistent. And so, would someone read verses 1 through 4, please? 1 through 4.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full.
Okay, thank you. So here it starts off by an introduction pointing us to Christ. It's very similar to the book of John itself. In the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning, he starts off here. And what do you think about these various angles of approach to considering who the Messiah is? We have the hearing, we have the seeing with the eyes, then we have the idea of that which is looked upon, and then finally our hands have handled. Do you have any thoughts on what any of those might indicate?
First hand experience. So they were witnesses, and that was first hand. I mean, you can't get any closer.
You can't get any closer to Jesus than hearing, seeing, and handling, and spending time with Him.
Yes, I believe that has to be the idea here. You know, in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, after Jesus had risen from the dead, they marveled at this. And here in verse 39, Luke 24 and 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Our hands have handled. They did handle the risen Christ. It wasn't like, well, that was an apparition. It was a figment of your mind. You know, the dimethyltryptamine in your brain has locked in and you're seeing this vision. Christ had risen from the dead. And here he was among them. What do you think about these two comparisons, seeing with the eyes and looking upon.
I was just going to add, in a court of law, this is what you want. You want an eyewitness testimony that has saw, has participated, has been involved, and this is clearly what is happening here. The sight, the hearing is a coordinated thing. The touching, it's all a very close relationship. And if you were in a court of law, that's one of the best things you can have.
Okay. It is all about bearing witness and an authoritative witness at that. This is not just a hearsay matter. And then we have the looking and the seeing. To me, they're very similar, but I do think they have a little different basis. This is just my thought on it, but when you see something, you know, you see it, you see the event. They saw the miracles. They witnessed the presence of Jesus, what he said, what he did. So their eyes were engaged in this. But the idea of looking upon may also have to do with being brought into a moment of consideration for the Messiah. For example, you remember when Jesus, in the book of Mark, it's pretty well laid out, when Jesus taught the parable of the sower. And it's a very, very simple story, and we get it. But we get it because we've had access to read it, and then we've had access to Jesus' explanation. But isn't it interesting, when Jesus gave the explanation, the disciples asked him, what does this mean? And I know that doesn't have to do with looking upon, but it has to do with considering. There's a consideration here. There were many people that heard his parables, but not all got to consider what Jesus was doing. And the word disciples is used, not apostles. It just meant anybody could inquire. Anybody could get close to Jesus and find out. But Jesus gave the explanation. For us, the explanation is at hand. We know it like the back of our own hand. But to those who first heard the parable, you know, you could imagine, well, this is simple. This is something anybody could say. That's the work of somebody who broadcasts seeds. That's what happens. What's so big about that? But the disciples, you know, they put it together. This wasn't an ordinary man telling the story. There must be something more to it than what meets the eye. So they inquired. I don't know. Any other thoughts on that?
This was not just a one-time deal with Jesus. He gave them ample opportunities to see him after his resurrection in the room when they were all together. Up in Galilee, when they were on the seashore, even ate with them. You know, that's something that you can look on and you should say and understand, you know, these things. This is not just something. He's able to eat, and he is flesh and blood, and he is here, and more than one opportunity to see this and witness this.
Okay. And Brother Crossland, I think, is next.
I just wanted to comment on what you brought up, the parable of the sower. I actually think of a very good example of between seeing and looking upon something could be explained in the parable of the prodigal son.
Okay.
And I think the example of the difference between them is the difference between what the father saw and what the elder brother looked upon. The elder brother looked upon his brother coming home and saw just a deadbeat coming home. He saw as a leech. Whereas the father looked into his son's eyes, saw that he had changed his ways and realized his mistakes, and then welcomed him with open arms and love, rather than the brother who greeted him with scorn and misunderstanding.
That's a good example. You have the outward appearance, but then you have what's going on. And the father was looking at the inward. Appreciate that.
One of the things that I see is, you know, we can look at something and I might not notice that flower over there or the light switch or the cord on the blinds, but if I look and take time, then I start to see things. And I think that those parables is a good example. They heard, but when they started listening, the things, it became real and enlightening and revealing. So,
okay, appreciate that. So we have examples here how they were able to bear witness, and this has to do with personal witness. We know they also had the added dimension. Jesus said in the first chapter of the book of Acts that concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power. And because of that power, they would bear witness of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the world. So here's that dimension of the Holy Spirit. But I think right here, what we're looking at is just the personal capacity that they had. These were not like you and me. We know Jesus because of these men. This is the source of our information. Anything we know about Jesus comes because we have a bona fide source. Everything that's spoken about Jesus in the world is extrapolated from that source, comes out of that source, sometimes is twisted as it comes out by the mind of man, but they're still the source. Even people who claim to have visions, they wouldn't even think about Jesus or a vision if we didn't have this source of information to trigger the idea. And so moving on, here he refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. Our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. Oftentimes we'll see in the Bible many things that use the term Word with regard to the Scriptures. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when we read that, I always think of the Scriptures. We normally do. And oftentimes we use the synonym for the Bible, the Word of God. Word of God. But the Word of God, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, are the written testimony of the living being who is the Word of God. And there's an example, if you don't mind going back to the book of Hebrews for just a second. If I can find this. I believe it's the fourth chapter. Yes, Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, up to this point, it seems to be talking about maybe the Bible, but actually, this is talking about a being who is able to examine, who is able to discern. The Bible is an inanimate object. It's just words on paper. But it testifies of this being who's among us. And it says he's able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him. This is still the Word of God. Now, my translation here, the translators just used the small W in verse 12. That's, or the publishers did. But the context points to Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is pointing to Christ as the Word of God. Here, John uses it very directly. Concerning the Word of Life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. So here they're speaking of the Word of God, and what's the value, the ultimate value that they see in the Word, in this living being? There's Jesus, but what's the value? What is it that they, the eternal life? That's the thing. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In my own mind, when it comes to the words life and light, I'm always wanting to put light first, because oftentimes light is used as a synonym for information that comes to us and helps us to be aware of something that we didn't know before. And of course, that's the way the Scriptures are, and that's the way that Jesus is. But what is it that generates the light? It's life. Life is what generates the light. I don't know very much about the physical world, but I gather that the world around us is in motion all the time. The various atomic and subatomic particles and all of these things, and we have light because there's something lively behind it. There's movement that's at work. Things that produce heat, you think there's movement there. There's something that causes it. Now, I wouldn't say electricity is life by any means, but we think of light as coming from some source where there's a great deal of activity going on, something that's animate in a way. And here is Jesus, the life, eternal life, the life of God, and this is what produces the light. And within the animation of Jesus' being, we see goodwill. We see things that give us hope that we might share in eternal life. And that's the witness. We have access to the eternal life of God in this matter. The life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, I'd like to just kind of spring off of this for just a minute on these pronouns. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked, our hands have handled. And then it goes on to say, manifested to us. So here we have the collective personal pronoun. And this, I believe, has to be exclusive at this point. And this is something you've probably noticed before. How do you tease out which is exclusive to the apostles and which refers to all disciples everywhere? When we come to the words we and us and our, Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven. How do you tease out? And it has to be context that does it. It has to be the frame and the words that surround it that help us to understand. And to me, and I think you can see it too, this is very exclusive what he's talking about, because the very first sentence points to the uniqueness of these witnesses. Again, we haven't handled, we haven't looked, well, we have looked upon, but our eyes haven't seen. And we haven't heard in the sense that we heard his voice, the timbre of his speech, all that type of thing. We have witnesses to tell us about that. And that's an exclusive area. It's an exclusive field. And it removes the testimony of Jesus from any kind of personal experience. It puts it out above board so that even an atheist can access it just the same as one who has faith. Even an atheist can learn from this witness as well as somebody who is an ardent believer, because the Word of God does have the power. The testimony has the power to convict. So here we're looking at an exclusive witness. The source for our faith comes from God, but God has established an earthly source for that faith to be communicated to everyone. Verse 3, it kind of reiterates that which we have seen and heard. He's kind of recapitulating the earlier statements that he had made. He says, we declare to you, so this is their work. They've laid a foundation. They've made a declaration that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this to me is a key thing, and it's outstanding in a way, because it removes completely the idea of it's the me and Jesus. It takes it out entirely. I don't have my Jesus. You don't have your Jesus. There is Jesus Christ, who is a witness is given to us all. But when I say me and my or your Jesus, I'm talking about the idea that I have this personal vision worked up, this personal experience about Jesus that makes him special to me. Well, yes, Jesus should be special to us all. But anything that we know about Jesus is not predicated upon our experience. It's predicated on what God has done and through the communication of the Bible. Now, if I have an experience with Jesus, I should be able to point to what brought me to that experience. This is what brought me to Jesus. These words helped to change my mind. They caused a distinction between the religious world and the truth. I remember one time talking with a lady, and she was very sincere in her faith, but she was all, if you'll pardon the expression, she was jacked up in her mind about God. And I said, well, you know, the Bible. And she said, when we were in the middle of the assembly, a great purple light came down and settled on everybody. Oh, it's wonderful, purple light. And I said, well, let's take a look at what the scriptures say here. I don't care what the scriptures say. I know what I experienced. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about my Jesus or your Jesus, that kind of thing. It has to be removed from personal experience from that standpoint, because we can't rely on personal experience from that standpoint. We can have visions. We can have hallucinations. We can feel like we're on the very fields of the eternal glory and transported there. So what? What does the Bible say? I might have a near-death experience, and I don't want to discount that. There are people who have out-of-the-body experiences. They're faithful people, people who don't mess around with drugs and who've lived a straight life in their service to God, have had these experiences. And what can be said about that? Well, I'll say this. You can't take anything from that experience and give it to the world that will trump what's in the Bible. You just can't do that. Maybe there's something personal there that's of personal value. Maybe something to help aid you on your way. Just the brush with death would help anybody, I think, no matter who they are. But to say, I saw, okay, I see a lot of things, don't you? Every night when I go to bed, I love to dream. But so what? What does the Bible say? And this is what we have here. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Isn't that interesting? To have fellowship with the apostles of Jesus Christ, or whoever would fall into the word we here, who had the power of that witness. It's important for us to have fellowship with them. How do we do that? How do we have fellowship with these witnesses?
We believe what they said because of their testimony, and we remain steadfast in their doctrine and their teaching. And what you say about experiences, you know, most of my experiences come from things that I know and read in the Bible. Like I can read about the heavenly city, and I get goosebumps, and I have, you know, my imagination, like, what will it be? And then those are incorporated sometimes in my dreams. It's because we know those things, and they're based on what we know, at least mine are. And nothing has ever conflicted with what the Word has said. And I think that's where they originated, is in the Word. And the Word is their testimony, their witness, and it's powerful. And it takes over. It can take over our what we believe, what we think, how we perceive, and things like that.
That's exactly it. It establishes our perspective in life. Now, the Word of God doesn't rule us from the standpoint like God pulls our strings through the Word, but rather the Word becomes integrated with us to where we can make decisions that are well informed because of the Word of God. And not only this, because of the Spirit of God, the promise of the Spirit given to us upon our new birth, we have an added measure to help us to fulfill, to carry out the things that we understand. So here we have a testimony, and it's important for us to be familiar as we can be with what was established through the apostles and prophets, the scriptures. This helps us in our thinking. It helps us in so many ways. And then in turn, this is how we have fellowship with the Father. It isn't that the apostles and prophets are the mediator between us, but they are the means of communication that Jesus used when he ascended, or before he ascended, he promised to his apostles that he would send the Comforter, and the Comforter would enable them to teach, the Comforter would enable them to remember, and that the Comforter would show them things to come. And all of which enters into this idea of a witness. It gives us a foundation of truth. Again, when it comes to source material, this is it. You can't go past what God has established as source material. And we live in a world where the name of Jesus has been around so long, and people have bandied that word around and have used it and made stuff out of it that's not real. And pretty soon people can become confused, as if, you know, it's just almost like a talisman or a magic word. Say the name of Jesus and everything gets better. And this is ignorance. You've heard the argument head knowledge versus heart knowledge. And of course, your heart is important. And the heart is where the seat of your decision-making occurs. It's the heart of who you are, or it's the basis of who you are. But it's your head that enables you to make distinctions between right and wrong, and to hold on to the things, to hold them in your heart that are proper, and to reject the things that are nonsense. We've got to use our minds to function with the Word of God. So, here we have this statement. You may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I wish I could just stand up before the whole world and say that. Truly, my fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I trust, I hope that this will be found true, and that the Lord will judge my faith to be founded in reality. But I can't say of myself, well done. I can't say good and faithful servant when I look in the mirror. That's not my place. So if it's not my place to commend myself, then how could I say this? Truly, our fellowship is with the Father. I believe this has to be pointing to the apostles and prophets, that gift that he gave to them to lay out the truth absolutely for all time unto the world to come. And we can enter into that. We can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, but on the basis of their testimony, not on the basis of any individual that's among us today. Now, we all can serve, can't we? We can point people to the testimony so that their conviction will be founded on the Lord and not on us. Questions or comments? Anything further here? And, of course, the last sentence, these things we write to you that your joy may be full.
You spoke about the heart being the seat, and could we say that the heart is the seat of the Word? That's where, and because we have the Word and the love of God in our heart, that enables our reasoning to discern right and wrong. Does that fit in there?
Yeah, I believe so. It's where it's planted. It's where it's planted. And by the same token, the heart is what, I would say, what governs the way we use our mind. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's something that we prize, we value, and on the basis of that, we meditate, we think, we reach out and try to take.
My understanding is that the heart is moved by the things that we see and hear. And then there, like when we hear the Word of God, then it's written sometimes on our heart, hopefully. And together with the mind and the heart that's just changed and transformed, it's got to be transformed. There's got to be a transformation. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, I think it is. So that's what influences the heart, is what we get from this, and it impacts us in a special way. And I forgot what my original comment was going to be. Oh, our joy. You know, in the beginning, when Jesus began to teach and perform, it was terrific news. It was exciting news. Things that people had never heard of before or seen before, like healing the blind that were born that way, and all kinds of diseases. And it was good news because so many people had a miserable life. And they didn't have anything to look for. They didn't have good shepherds. They didn't have a hope. You know, and a lot of the philosophy is that just get through life as quickly and painlessly as you can and then die. And this was good news. And it filled them with the joy that lasted till the end of their days. That they, like the prophet Jeremiah, they just couldn't keep it in. And wherever they went, they took the word of God with them because it was really something to them. And I think that's what we need to feel.
It makes me think of Thomas Didymus, you know, who said he wouldn't believe unless he put his fingers into the wounds in Jesus' hand and his hand in his side. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And I keep going back to this, you know, here we've lived as people from the days of Jesus some 2,000 years. The name of Jesus is commonplace. The preaching of the resurrection, redemption is commonplace. And if we don't stop and think about what it really means for us, it is common. It's just sort of like, well, here's another sock on the floor. Put it in the hamper. Instead, it is something vital. And I know for me, I need to renew it in my mind because, you know, plateaus can be so deceiving. You hit a plateau in your thinking and in your life. And when you're first there, it's like you've arrived. You're feeling like you've advanced somehow. Things are better. But then you get used to it. And if we're not careful, we forget to give thanks and to remember how we got there. And pretty soon we're not growing and we're gradually starting on a decline. But we can keep growing and keep advancing. And isn't it interesting? We're so far removed in time from Jesus, and yet the interest in him is still very lively. And the Word of God is still captivating, intriguing, and so helpful to our life.
You mentioned time, but yet, because people did not understand what John is writing here in these four verses, we had Hymenaeus that robbed our brethren of their faith and of their hope when he taught that the resurrection had already happened. When he taught that Jesus just mystically appeared. So the theft of faith, the theft of hope, occurs when we're out of the Word.
Good point. There's Diotrephes, you know, in the book of, what is the 3rd John. Same kind of thing. Here's a man. How could a man like that be listened to? How could he be countenanced among brothers and sisters? But apparently, you know, he somehow intimidated and dominated. John kind of treats the brethren that are with him not like they're false or anything, but it's like, why would we follow a man like that? I don't understand. I'd like to move on in the time that remains by dovetailing this, if we can, to a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter. And as you all know, the book of 1 Corinthians opens with the problem of division in the church. And it occurred because men were making too much of themselves individually. And they would tag on to somebody like Paul or Peter or Apollos the eloquent. And somehow they would try to make something of themselves through this association, and it just didn't do any good for the church at all. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'd like to pick up with verse 5. And if someone would be so kind as to read verses 5 through 15, and we'll try to sail through this in the time that remains. I would like to get through this if we can. So if someone would care to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15.
Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted Apollos, watered. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid in Christ, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as though through fire.
All right, thank you. So in the in verses 5 through 8, Paul moves from the scolding that he was given concerning some of the divisions, and pointing to the men that other people were trying to tag on to, himself and Apollos, who are we, but ministers through whom he believed. In other words, those faithful individuals, they always gave glory to God. It was never meant to be, I am of Paul or I am of Peter or anything like that. These all faithfully pointed to God, which is what we all should do in our life whenever we teach or whenever we somebody might say, I really appreciate that. You know, well, whatever we have that's of any value is because God has blessed us. God has helped us and been merciful to us. And so he points out that the one who plants, the one who waters, they're all one. They're servants of God. The apostles and prophets are our brothers. They're a part of us. And incidentally, when it speaks of a reward here, their individual reward, let's see, where is that? Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, latter part of verse 8. Don't you suppose that has to do with what they were able to enjoy in their service while they were here among us, rather than, well, because he was an apostle, he's going to get special station in the world to come? That just doesn't make sense to me, that part. Everyone has their own vessel from God, and some vessels of clay are capable of handling what Paul and Peter were able to handle. Other vessels of clay are not. It's as simple as that. And God is the giver of life. So this can't be talking about the reward of the eternal glory and a basis for making comparisons, who's going to get the best seat in the house. That really is not our place. But we do have rewards here. We have things that we can enjoy here. And each one is rewarded according to his own labor. And this means that you and I can be alive. We can be vital in our service to God, and we can reflect the glory of Jesus Christ individually. I'd like to just tag on one thing real quick before we move on. Back in the book of Galatians in the sixth chapter, where you remember that passage where Paul wrote, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, you know, here's a weak or a brother or sister who's troubled, and you go to restore such a one. Here it says, consider such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself to be, lest you also be tempted. And it goes on to show how the person who's trying to serve another has to be careful to do this with meekness, to make sure that there is a spiritual service going on here and not the service of pride. And it says, bear one another's burdens. And we understand that. Here's a brother or sister who's troubled. Maybe they're down. And you try to work with them. You try to help them. Here's a brother who's perhaps has fallen. And you go to visit that brother and try to help them because you love them and care for them. That's good. Bear one another's burdens. But if you'll notice, just dropping down, it says in verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. There are two different things here when it speaks of bearing. One is bearing the difficulty that another might have. We might bear that with long suffering, forbearance, patience, with brotherly love. These are ways that we help another. But on the other hand, each one of us has our own responsibility, and that's something that we cannot bear for another. We can't make the choice for another. We can't do for another. The apostles and prophets couldn't do that for us. We each have our own responsibility. And if you'll notice, this line is so helpful. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. That means that each one of us has something for which we can be thankful. Have you ever felt like, oh, the church isn't doing enough? This or that, you know, we're kind of in a complaining, a peckish kind of mood, and we get grousy with other people. I believe that happens because we no longer are in touch with the Lord ourselves. We no longer have rejoicing in ourselves. We should be satisfied because of our own life in Christ. Our sense of well-being and satisfaction doesn't hinge on somebody else. We may be disappointed. There may be heartache, and there will be because of love, because of being bound with other people through love. But the essential matter of being alive in Christ and rejoicing comes because of the gift that God has given to us individually. Our cross, my cross, your cross, and what we find in that. That enables us to wake up to a new day. Each one, back in 1 Corinthians 3, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I believe the Holy Spirit was pointing this out to dispel the notion that these other men, these brothers, were trying to do by putting the focus on their appreciation for somebody. Oh, I just love Paul because of his extended thought process. It's so deep and blah, 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 blah. But a person might be able to talk about it in a way that's attractive to other people. And once we become attracted to another on that basis, then we are in a position to become disappointed. And our faith may waver because it's not founded on the Lord anymore. It's founded on the performance of somebody else. Here in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, let's bear that in mind. You are God's building. We'll touch on that in a moment. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So there's the work of apostles and prophets to lay the foundation. In the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit used that illustration of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So here was Paul's work. He's laying a foundation, but another builds on it. Who builds on that foundation? Who's the builder? Or who are builders? Good. Good answer. That's so true. You are God's building, but we use the word, somebody used the word this morning, I think, to edify, to be edified. And the word edify means to build. We all we all build. We're made to do this. This is the life that God has given to us. Everyone participates in the building. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it speaks of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Here's every connection. There's something that's supplied through your life and the life of everyone else. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here, Paul and the other apostles and prophets, they were able to work on this foundation, but finally, there are souls that are established on that foundation, the church, living stones, a priesthood to offer up praises to God, to offer up service to God. And that's all of us. We have a part on it. So when he said, let each one take heed how he builds on it, that's a message to the church. We're all building on the foundation. And it says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is our foundation. And we can look at our own lives, I think, in verse 12. This is who we are. This is what we do. I know this is what I do. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. That has to do with, doesn't it have to do with the quality of what we put on the foundation or involve ourselves with in life as members of the body of Christ? Here I am, born in the United States. I have access to all this material wealth and prosperity. I can dip into that well and enjoy. And pretty soon, I'm following Christ, but in the process, I'm all snagged up in this other stuff. And I'm still with the faith. I still meet regularly, but the other things are starting to consume my time. And pretty soon, I'm not as productive as I should be. Here you have all of these things. And when you think of wood, hay, straw, these are all things that are necessary. They're not as of a high quality. I wouldn't put a stick of wood in my wife's china display or her glass display. Or, you know, here's a little bit of straw I've got out here. Throw that in there. We wouldn't do that. But these are all necessary things. There are all kinds of activities that we do are necessary. They're incorporated in our life. But what's to be built on the foundation? Our service to God. And it speaks of something I think every one of us can relate to. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Now, again, the publishers of my translation has the word in with a capital D. And I'm thinking, sometimes the word day refers to the judgment day. That's probably the idea here, but I don't believe that at all. Why? Because the context indicates there's an opportunity to repent. I never have seen anything in the Bible, have you, that indicates when the Lord comes again that there'll be a little period of time where we can quick repent, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and I repent. Well, take a look at what it says. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here, we talked about rewards earlier, and hopefully each one of us can appreciate and be thankful. We have a reward in our service to God. We can wake up in the morning and look forward to our day because God has given us something. He's given us life. At the end of the day, perhaps we have been able to be thankful because he helped us to endure a crisis and to not melt down or not to do damage during that crisis. Perhaps he's helped us to provide something beneficial. We can be thankful for that. And there's a sense of peace. There's a sense of well-being. This is a reward. But by the same token, sometimes we don't get a reward. Have you ever felt burned by your own activities? Have you ever felt like you've just really been smoked because you've said and done something that you shouldn't have? And when it speaks of a day, there are days that are, I don't know what you would call them, exceptional. Sometimes there is a day where there is a big swell of well-being and happiness. You've been involved in something and you're so thankful. It just kind of overwhelms everything. But perhaps there's also been a day when it's like you feel really bad. What in the world have I done? How did I come to this point in life where I did this? And you might feel like crying, and you feel like getting on your knees and finding a hole in the ground where you can just be in private with the Lord and talk to Him about this and repent. I think that's what this is talking about here. Here are people who are building on the foundation, and sometimes we get sidetracked and we put on the foundation things that they might matter to the health of our bodies, but as far as the service of the Lord is concerned, they're not that important. And perhaps we've emphasized something so long it's turned around and it's gotten us. We've gotten into trouble. We've said something. We've done something. We've got hung up in something that we shouldn't. But what is it that causes a person to recognize that? What is it that causes a person to want to get on their knees and ask for forgiveness? There you go. The life of Christ. And He's still in us. We're still disciples. He's not talking about people going to hell here. He's talking about people who are being saved. And in the process of salvation, we reap a reward here on this earth. But sometimes our work is burned with fire. Sometimes our work is just brought to the dust and we think, what have I been doing with my time? But yet, you notice this last line, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. And the fire is just the test of life. It happens to us all. And the Lord has given us a foundation to stay on. A testimony established through the apostles and prophets. If we have fellowship with them, in other words, if the things that God gave to them are the words that are dear to us, we not only will have fellowship with them because we're agreeing with them, even though they're not present with us physically, we agree with all their thoughts and the things they've laid down. That in turn enables us to agree with God and to be in fellowship with Him, so that on those days and on those weeks or years when we've been more neglectful than we should be and our works end up being burned, we still have the presence of mind to repent and to seek the Lord's mercy. And this is very hopeful. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Questions or comments before we wrap this up this morning? All right. Well, thank you very much. And it's been a pleasure. I appreciate all the feedback.